I know that your bulletin says that the title of this sermon is Saints. This is what happens when I have to choose a title a little early in the week so that we can print the bulletin on Wednesday before I write my sermon. If I could rename it, it would be Paul's Joys and Concerns. It is at this point in the letter when Paul turns his attention to praying for the church at Ephesus. You remember the past couple of weeks we've spent in that long first sentence in this letter where Paul gives us a prayer of adoration about God, praise of God, celebrating all the things that God has done, having blessed us, chosen us, destined us, bestowed and lavished his glorious grace on us. We saw how he outlines the gospel, the good news that in Jesus Christ, God has set forth his plan to gather all things up to him, to rescue our lost and broken world. After all this praise of God, Paul turns his attention to the Ephesians, saying how he does not cease to give thanks for them in his prayers as he remembers them. And then he tells them exactly what he prays for. What do you usually pray for? In our life together, every week we gather for worship, and at some point in the service, we have time to share joys and concerns with one another so that we may pray them together. Sometimes I lead this prayer. Usually I lead this prayer. Sometimes a liturgist does. But we as a congregation pray for intercession, that God would intercede in our lives. Now, most of these prayers, I think it's fair to say, center on healing for the sick and comfort for the grieving. And this is a good thing for us to do. Often, this is one of the most powerful times, one of the most powerful parts of our worship. I know that many of you have shared with me what a blessing it is to have other people praying for you in a time of need. And I want to say clearly, it is good to pray for healing and for comfort and for peace and for the daily needs of life. Jesus himself teaches us how to pray, and we are to pray for our daily bread. But perhaps Paul here shows us that there are other things to pray for too, that perhaps are even more important than health and comfort. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. Why does he ask for this first? Wouldn't there be other more important things to pray for? The first century was a very difficult time to live, and especially for Christians. Wouldn't you think that he might pray for strength or courage for them, that they might withstand any persecution that came their way, that they might stay clinging to Jesus when they are tempted to just fit in with Roman society? Or why wouldn't he pray that God would give them the right words to say as they try to spread the gospel to others? Aren't those things more important? Well, not for Paul. He prays, firstly, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. So what is it that Paul wants them to see? He covers it in 3 points. That you may know the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of power? Of his power for those of us who believe according to his great power. Now, what do all of those mean? There's really so much here. We could spend a week on each one of these. We won't. We talked about hope last week, though, so we won't stop on that one. We remember hope is the certainty of something that is, of a reality that shapes your life, that affects everything you do. Inheritance, we also talked about last week, what is promised because we have been adopted as co-heirs with Christ. There's a twist with this one. Did you see it? this is not our inheritance. This is his glorious inheritance, God's glorious inheritance. Now that's something to ponder in itself, that we are his inheritance, isn't it? I know that it's in the next chapter, chapter 2, when we get to some of the great summaries of the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. But I don't want us to miss this right here. It would be very easy to speed over it. That God has a glorious inheritance in the saints, in us. This is Paul showing us how much God treasures us as his inheritance. This is Paul showing us what being in Christ really means. One commentator put it this way, that God should set such a high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ, as from the beginning he chose them in Christ. This is what Paul prays for us to see, that when we believe the gospel, that Jesus has taken our sins upon him and clothed us in his righteousness. So that when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see sin and brokenness. He sees Christ in his perfection, and our sins are forgiven. We are God's inheritance through Christ. Third, the other thing that Paul prays for us to see, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for those who believe? Now, he spends the most of his time in this passage talking about this, about how God raised Jesus from the dead and placed him at his right hand, where he rules over the cosmos even now and is head over all things for the church. There's a lot more that we could say, but Paul's prayer is for them to know these things about Jesus and to know them and to know Jesus even more deeply. No matter what problems they are facing in their life, his prayer is for them to know the Lord. That is what is most important. Paul is praying that the church would know Christ. He is praying that the church would be drawn more deeply into the mysteries of Christ. Now, I confess, sometimes when I read this first chapter of Ephesians with its really high-flying language about God and the Holy Spirit and the saints and Jesus, about how the church is Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, it's hard to get my head around it. We tried to look at some of it, but I know that we might think about our daily life and what the real connection is with it. I mean, really, nobody I know talks outside of worship in this way. If I went into the session meeting or a committee meeting and started talking about the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, the fullness of him who fills all in all, I'm not sure exactly what would happen, but I don't think it would be too long before someone moved to adjourn. But I do think there's an important point here when we realize that this is Paul's prayer for that congregation and for us. How often do we look to the heavens, truly seeking a spirit of wisdom and revelation as we come to know Christ more deeply? There's a Norman Rockwell painting of a church in a city somewhere. It's probably New York. And the scene shows a sidewalk full of people walking by, each immersed in their own world, looking at their newspapers or heads down, looking only at the sidewalk. If the scene were painted today instead of decades ago, I'm sure that everyone would be looking at their phones, either texting or reading something from the web. But while all of this is going on, kind of in the background, on the steps of the church, the pastor is watching approvingly as a man is changing the letters on the sign. Tom Kuhn is our version of that man, if you see him when you're driving by changing the letters. But he has just put up the sermon title for that Sunday, and it's lift up thine eyes. The contrast gives great tension to the scene. What do you see when you come to church? Are we looking in the right place? I want to tell you about something that I saw recently. Sometime this summer, several weeks ago, we had a visitor with us in worship. I had noticed him when I was preaching. He sat near the back over on the right side, and I didn't recognize him. I didn't think he had been here before. He didn't appear to be your regular Jennison churchgoer. He had really long hair and a black t-shirt. And I was really curious, would he stay for coffee? Or would he make his way out the door as soon as the benediction was given? And if he stayed, how would he be welcomed by our congregation? As I was greeting people at the back door, it was great to watch out of the corner of my eye as person after person warmly greeted him and introduced themselves. I had the pleasure myself of briefly meeting him, but didn't get much past his name and that he was visiting from out of town. His name is Les, and he is from Pennsylvania. Well, the next night, I got an email from Les, and he wrote to tell me that he would not be back to Parkwood. But this was not a complaint, and it certainly wasn't bad news. He had been here in West Michigan doing some contract work for a while, but that was wrapping up, and he was soon to be heading home to Pennsylvania, and he would not have the opportunity to visit with us again. But he wrote because he wanted to thank us for the warm welcome that he received from the congregation. He was nervous, he said, because he was nervous about what he would experience. He was a little unsure how he would fit in, since it was the first time that he had attended church since 1977. He said it was great to feel at home, if only for a morning. I don't think I've ever been more proud of this congregation. What drew him to us on that day? Out of all the places that he could have gone in Michigan, here, or back home in Pennsylvania, what drew him here? I think you and I both know God is at work in this place. Are we able to see it? Any Sunday, someone may walk into this place who does not know Christ, does not know the gospel, and we are to do our best to show it to them, as someone has shown us. And you know that it's not just on Sunday. Any day of the week, God may bring people into our lives who desperately need the gospel, reflected to them in a word of kindness or a gesture of grace. And you know what I think is truly fascinating about this? I've told a few people, a few of you, about this story already, and I think it has affected each of us in powerful ways. This wasn't just something that God was doing for less through us. It's not just us dispensing grace on God's behalf. It's also something that God has done for us through less. This is how God gives us grace as well. Do we realize, in the midst of our busy lives, how God is working all around us? Have we prayed for a spirit of wisdom and revelation? Have we prayed that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened? It's so easy to look at a church and see the wrong things. It's easy to see the challenges of meeting a budget and miss the way the church blesses those who might have nowhere else to turn. It's easy to see the busyness and the tedium sometimes of committee meetings and miss how we share the peace of Christ with one another. and how we come to the table together to receive the sacrament. It's so easy to see the brokenness and the hypocrisy and sometimes the arrogance of those who make up the church and miss how God redeems that brokenness and uses it to reconcile us with each other as he has reconciled us in him. Our family went to Vermont on vacation this summer, and it's a beautiful area of the country. One day we went hiking up in the Green Mountains, and we climbed up a sightseeing tower. And far off in the distance, over in New Hampshire, probably 20 or 30 miles away, we could see through the haze the faint outline of a famous mountain, Mount Monadnock. Now, this is a mountain that's been written about. If you're studying English literature this year in school, you will probably hear of it when you come to Thoreau and Emerson. But I remembered this mountain when I ran across a poem this week in a book about Ephesians by Eugene Peterson. The poem is by a friend of Peterson's, Robert Siegel, and it's called Looking for Mount Monadnock. We see the sign, Monadnock State Park, as it flashes by. After a mile or two, decide to go back. We can't pass by Monadnock without seeing it, I say, turning around. We head down the side road. Monadnock Realty, Monadnock Pottery, Monadnock Designs, but no Monadnock. Then the signs fall away, nothing but trees in the darkening afternoon. We don't speak. Pass a clearing, and you say, I think I saw it, or part of it. A bald rock? Miles and miles more. Finally, I pull over, and we consult a map. Monadnock's right there. Or just back a bit there. But we should see it. We're practically on top of it. And driving back, we look. Trees. A flash of clearing. Purple rock. But we are, it seems, too close to see it. It is here. We are on it. It is under us. Friends, it is easy for us to be right on top of something and to miss seeing what it truly is. Are you able to see what God is doing here? Are you able to see what God is doing in your life? It is here. We are on it. It is under us. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.